Good evening, everybody. How are y'all tonight? Thankful that none of you were in the fender benders that happened this afternoon. So you kind of double check, like, is that anybody I know? Is that anybody from church? But thankfully it wasn't. Yep. I had to go through the Monkey Ranch parking lot. Well, I'm going to read a portion of James 3, and then we'll get started. So the past few weeks, we've been going through a little study on church history and talking about the Reformation and talking about what's different in us as a Protestant church, as a Baptist church, as opposed to maybe a Catholic church. And so we've been talking about a lot of the history behind that. And so we spent a few weeks talking about Martin Luther. And I hope that you enjoyed our discussion of Martin Luther and benefited from that. And so we'll move on from that this week and keep talking about the Reformation for a few more weeks. But I do want to start us out by reading starting in James 3:1, and then pray. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." And so this passage is talking about the importance of taming the tongue, but before that, sort of setting the context, it talks about teachers and the judgment that will come upon teachers and the importance of teachers. And I say that to bring up that these men like Martin Luther and like the people we're going to talk about tonight are teachers and authors, and many times their writings were powerful too. But if you think about the power of just one man in one city, well before the internet or even a real complicated, printing system, right? They didn't even have a postal service. Right? But you think about the power of that one person's teaching to change and alter so much of our world. And so I just wanted to bring that up. So let's pray, and then we'll move forward in our discussion of the Reformation. Heavenly Father, Lord, Father, we are humbled by this part of your word that speaks of the harsher judgment that will come to teachers. Father, we recognize that on some level we're all teachers, and we tremble before your holiness as we recognize our imperfections there. But Father, would you give us grace? Lord, would you give us mercy and wisdom and insight into your word that we may be able teachers? Father, whether it's our friend or our children or our other children's or even a congregation, Lord, would you just give us wisdom by your Spirit to teach your word rightly? Father, bless our time tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so it's been a few weeks talking about Martin Luther, and in a real sense, the Reformation did begin there in Wittenberg with Luther. That was where the fountainhead of the Reformation started, and so Luther was clearly a first-generation reformer. He was the one who broke with the Roman Catholic Church at that time and set things on that trajectory. But there were other first-generation reformers that we could talk about. I just want to mention one briefly, a guy named Ulrich Zwingli. So Ulrich Zwingli, he's considered another first-generation reformer, and he lived about the same time as Martin Luther. And he ministered in this Swiss city-state of Zurich. And this is important mainly because we need to recognize that there are differences theologically. There are differences in what Martin Luther is saying about the scriptures and about what Zwingli is saying about the scriptures over in Switzerland. And really, from that, what you see is that in the whole Protestant movement, in those that are coming out of the Catholic Church, you're going to have some who identify with Luther and some who identify with this other movement that's mainly coming out of Switzerland. And that reminds me, I printed out some maps. On the back of the prayer guides, I printed out some maps so you could have a little bit better visual of this. But it is important for us to keep that in mind, that you're going to have just some key differences about how they're understanding the scriptures when you look at Luther and those who had come after him in Germany and those around Switzerland. One of the main differences is over the Lord's Supper. They had different beliefs about the Lord's Supper. Now, the embrace of the Reformation, principles in Zurich, in this Swiss place, caused a lot of trouble. The way Switzerland existed at that time, it wasn't one nation like we think of Switzerland now, but it was all these city-states who cooperated together. And some of the city-states believed in what these reformers were saying. They believed in what in the doctrines of the Reformation, but some didn't. And so eventually you have a war between some of the Catholic city-states and some of the Protestant city-states. And it's actually in war, defending Zurich from the invasion of the Catholic forces, where Zwingli is killed. So he's killed, you know, fairly early in his life. And so that's what happens to Zwingli. But he was important. But other than Martin Luther, if you think about the Reformation, if you think about, you know, that time period, who's the other person that you think about? That's right. Yeah, Calvin. So if you're thinking about the Reformation, you usually have two big figures. You've got Martin Luther on one hand, and you've got John Calvin on the other. And so tonight, for the most part, I want us to look at Calvin, and we'll talk a little bit about Calvin's life, and then we'll talk about some of his theology next week. So does anybody know anything about Calvin or have any sort of opinions on Calvin, or what have you heard about Calvin? Yes. I mean, he wasn't the first one to come up with that, but certainly he is known for, in his theology, there is, I don't like the term once saved, always saved, but it's perseverance of the saints, to where those who are truly born of God will remain born of God. What else? Anybody else have any sort of thoughts or opinions or anything you've heard on him? Well, yeah, he would have practiced infant baptism, which most everybody would have at that point. There were a few people that didn't, but even they didn't practice baptism like we practice baptism. So, well, let's talk a little bit about the man. The reason I ask that is because he's sort of one of those people that there's a lot of misinformation out there about him, and there's a lot of different opinions about him, and there's a lot of people that love him, there's a lot of people that hate him. And so, we'll just see kind of what you guys have maybe heard. But Calvin is a second-generation reformer, so to put that into context, Martin Luther was 26 when Calvin was born. So, by the time Calvin is an adult, Luther's theology is making its rounds, right? People are starting to understand, you know, justification by faith alone, rather than the old Catholic system. And while Calvin would come to be associated with Switzerland and with one of those Swiss city-states of Geneva, he was really a Frenchman. So he was born in 1509 in Noyon, which is in France. And he received an education, a good education, through his father's efforts to receive to secure aristocratic patronage. So the way that would have worked is that if you were sort of middle-class person, you couldn't take out a loan through Sallie Mae to go to college, right? But what you could do is somebody who had a lot of money, you could try to get in their favor or get in their goodwill, and then they would maybe pay for your son to go to college or whatever to up your station in life, and then you would just kind of owe that person. And so that's how this system worked, and his father was pretty good at it, and so Calvin was actually able to receive a good education. And around 11 or 12, he went to college, which was pretty typical. I mean, things were a little different than they are now, but he went to college and he studied under the system that was known as humanism. And so this would be important later in his life, because what this meant was it was different than what people were doing before, because what people were doing before is they would take what they would study is a book, and this particular book was called The Sentences of Peter Lombard, and they would, it was just a book of what people had said about what people had said about the Bible, right? And that was kind of the way people studied everything. Like, okay, let's get a book about what people had said about what people had said about this. And, I mean, that doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, we do that a little bit with textbooks, but the humanism was telling people to go back to the sources. Like, you don't need to read what people have said about what people have said about that. Go read what that document actually said. And so you can see how this would be important when it comes to the Bible. And so Calvin learns in this environment. He goes to a few different schools, getting a good education in Paris. He winds up going to one school because he wants a little bit more of a pious education. And at this particular place, they had a very austere lifestyle. So they rose at 4 to begin a hard day of study, punctuated by very simple meals and prayer. And people would actually say that this place was known for, injuring folks' health over the course of their life, but students would flock there. So I don't know if U of L is going to get many students by telling them they have to get up at 4 a.m. or not. I know I don't think I would have been too attracted by that, but that's what this place was doing. And so this is one of the places he went, and his father was really pushing him to be a lawyer because, that's a way to make a lot of money, right? If you want to make a lot of money, you want to be somebody, be a lawyer. And so Calvin pursued that, and he studied under probably the greatest French lawyer of his age. And then his father died. And once his father was dead, he didn't feel the obligation to honor his father by pursuing the study of law. And so he actually went to study the humanities. He wanted to be a scholar of the ancient world, right? He wanted to know things like Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and he didn't necessarily want to study law anymore. And so Calvin was good at this. He was a good humanist scholar. He wound up publishing his first book on this ancient writing. It was a commentary on an ancient writing, which you'll see some of this stuff figures back in his life, but this was just an ancient Greek work by a guy named Seneca, and Calvin wrote a commentary to it. He published it. It didn't go well. It didn't really sell many copies, but pretty soon he would shift from being interested in these pagan classics to wanting to go back to the source of Holy Scripture. And in 1533, he underwent a conversion, right? And this is how he describes it. He says, "God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. So he had once been trying to make a name for himself in this academic world. He wanted to be, you know, the top dog, and he would be on CNN doing interviews about all this great insights that he was bringing from the ancient world. And then all of a sudden, he's converted, and he's converted through Luther's writings. He's reading, and he learns about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's converted, and God sets him on a different path. Well, as you can imagine, all this sort of dealing with these old texts prepared him pretty well to deal with the scriptures, right? So he finds it pretty easy to transition to teaching and interpreting and writing about the Bible. He was at this school in France, and a good friend of his got into some trouble when he delivered this address that was sort of anti-Catholic. But his friend was not known for being a theologian, so Calvin was suspected to be by it. And so Calvin has to flee France. He's a wanted man. He takes off and winds up. He wants to head to Basel. And he goes to Basel, and he starts learning about the Bible. He starts pouring himself into more Greek and Hebrew. And this is where he actually writes his first thing. And he writes a preface to a translation of the New Testament into French. But this would have been a big deal, because remember, the Bible wasn't supposed to be translated into a normal language at that time. It was only supposed to be in Latin. So he at this point really marks himself as against the Roman Catholic Church and for the Reformation. And then not too long after that, he published this small book that would grow into a really big book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Well, at a certain point, Calvin decides that he's gonna travel, and he leaves Basel, and then he's traveling back, and he goes through the town of Geneva. And when he's in Geneva, this reformer named Farrell hears that this young, bright scholar's there. He tracks him down, he finds him in the hotel that he's staying, and he tells him that he must stay in Geneva to push through the work of reform in Geneva. Calvin didn't want to do this. He was going to be a scholar. He was going to be a writer. And Farrell wouldn't let him go. He basically tells him, may the Lord just bring down all kind of curses upon you if you don't stay here and do this work of bringing the Reformation in Geneva. And so he did. He wound up staying in Geneva. And he begins to preach the Bible. Usually he would preach on Sunday, and then for about 2 weeks straight, he'd preach every morning. And before you went out to the fields or before you went out to work, you'd come here and preach. And then he'd have about 2 weeks off, and then about 2 weeks back on. And so can you imagine a sermon every morning before you went to work? And this probably would have been 40 minutes, hour and 20 minutes, just explaining the text. Well, he then began to want to implement some reforms within the church that was there in Geneva. And these city-states were run by city councils, and he ran into some problems with the city council. And they basically kicked him out of Geneva. Well, he goes back to Strasbourg. He loves it there. He's pastoring this French-speaking congregation. And meanwhile, while he's gone, Geneva realizes what they've lost. And they're basically falling apart. And so after a couple years, they send word back to Calvin and pretty much say, hey, we made a mistake. We're ready for you to come back. We're ready for you to come and, you know, take over, lead these reforms, and work with us to change the way this city's running, that it would be more godly. Well, this time in Strasbourg had been very beneficial, not in the least that he picked up a wife. So he comes back, he's married, and when he returns, you know, so he's been run out of town. They begged him to come back. He walks up to the pulpit, and this is how he describes what happened. He says, "When I went to preach again for the first time, there was not a soul that did not sit up straight, full of curiosity. However, I completely passed over everything that had happened and that they surely were curious to hear about, and devoted a few words to explaining the essence of my ministry. Thereafter, I gave a short testimony of my faith and the sincerity of my intentions. Then I chose to expound the passage to which I had come before my banishment. In this way, I hoped to show that I had not put down my teaching office, but had only interrupted it for a while." So they run him out of town. He comes back to town, and instead of rubbing it in their face, he just went to the next chapter. Right where he left off, that's where he picked up and just started back teaching the Bible. He didn't want to lambast those folks and get revenge. He just wanted to teach God's word. And that was the tenor of his ministry in Geneva. for most of his life, he remained sort of a French citizen in Geneva, finally awarded him citizenship when he was almost dead in 1559. And then on May 27th, 1564, he died. And that next Lord's Day, they buried him, and he wanted to be buried in an unmarked grave because he didn't want anyone to be able to come, say, and pay homage to John Calvin. He wanted to point to Christ. And so I've been to Italy a few times, and you can go to see these places where, you know, folks are buried and people are lighting candles to these saints, and he just didn't want that. He didn't want anybody saying, "I've got the thumb of John Calvin, and if you see this, you'll, you know, have some remission of sins." He wanted to point to Jesus, so nobody knows exactly where he's buried, and that's how he wanted it. let me read two verses, actually, from Romans 11, that I think really, and we'll talk about some specifics next week, but I think this is what, you know, John Calvin was all about. So Romans 11, 33-34 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." I think that if you ask him sort of what was he about, it would have said that the providence of God over all things, that the Lord is over every single detail, that there's nothing in this world, there's nothing that happens in our lives that God is not in charge of, that God is not providentially laid out. Nothing. So this causes us to have to think hard about things like sin and how does that work? If God is totally sovereign and providentially orders everything, then how do all those things work together? Those are tough questions. But the scriptures tell us of a God who is providential over all those things. And I think that's what he would have been about. I was actually reading some of his institutes the other morning, and then I went upstairs and I was taking care of Marley in the morning, and she started singing the song, "My God is so big." And I thought, that's what Calvin was trying to say. My God is so big. He's so big. Any questions? Yeah, I think. Yeah, it is controversial among Baptist churches. The KBC put on a something a few years ago that kind of giving more information about it, where Ben Dockery's dad actually came and moderated and spoke some. There's always been in Baptist life, not just Southern Baptist life, but Baptist life in general, Calvinists and non-Calvinists. And there's been varying degrees in the ways that they've worked together. I'll say with confidence that the basic structure of what all Orthodox Baptists think about God is coming from Calvin more so than Luther. So we're taking justification by faith from Luther, but it's even the anti-Calvinists. Calvin is the one who framed the way that we think about God. And also things like perseverance of the saints. But there is a spectrum, and there is variance in how, and there's a lot of discussion, you know, still today about how all those things should work out. So, but yeah, it can be quite controversial. We'll talk about this next week some, but I mean, there usually comes down to a couple things. The main thing is who did Christ die for? So did Christ die for everybody? Or did he die for the elect? And so that's a big issue of contention, right? So, I mean, does God elect people to heaven? Well, then what about those that go to hell? Are you saying that he also elects some to hell? And so there's some, you know, I don't see what the big deal is. If he doesn't elect all to heaven, which he doesn't, I think that's pretty clear, then he's at least letting them by their own sin and of your own deservedness go into hell. So, but that's another issue of contention. But the main one is over, you know, who all did Christ die for? We can talk about that some more next week. All right. Well,